Well, good morning. I would like to review a little bit as to where we have been in this on again, off again series that I have taken lately. Our focus verse was in John chapter 1 and verse 18. No man has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father, he has declared him. He has interpreted him. And what I wanted to do was make a point, and I'll make it again, that John, with one sweeping statement, disqualifies all other claimants to be able to declare or interpret the heart of the Father. The one that is most commonly held in front of us today is Mohammed. Mohammed never dwelt in the bosom of the Father. Never claimed to either. Mohammed was only a man. The Lord Jesus dwelt in the bosom of the Father. That is a Bible expression for the nearest and closest possible relationship of trust and fellowship and mutuality of mind. Nobody else could declare or interpret the heart of God the Father than the Lord Jesus. That is to say, nobody could interpret a divine person but another divine person. And so we were looking at some of the ways in which he interpreted the Father. We saw in the beginning, right at the first, was his interpretation of the Father in a sinful scene. What does God think of sin? Whatever else he thinks, sin is the first thing that is of importance to him. And John introduces the Lord Jesus to the world of his day as, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." Taking away the sin of the world, that thing that Isaiah said, "Your sins have separated you from your God so that he will not hear you." That barrier had to be taken away before man could ever hope to have any communion with God. And so that barrier was swept away at Calvary's cross, opening the door of salvation for any sinner who would like to go in. We saw then the Lord interpreting the Father's heart in a scene of suffering, and we used the the man at the pool of Bethesda as our example. And we noticed how that the Lord, as the Messiah designate, the Messiah who was the fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy, had come, was recognized by John, recognized by Anna in the temple, recognized by Simeon at his birth, recognized by his mother before his birth, and others. That Messiah could be no Messiah if he couldn't do any miracles. That went with it. And so we see that the Lord does this miracle of restoring the man who was basically paralyzed at the pool of Bethesda, had laid there for 38 years. Nobody had helped him. And the Lord cured him of his malady. He was able to do that. We talked about his role as a servant, as the Messiah servant of God. How that as a servant he was limited in his divine powers. Limited not in the possession of them, but limited in the use of them. These limitations were not imposed upon him. They were accepted voluntarily by him. These limitations gave expression not in inability or ignorance, but of self-restraint. That is the way in which he was limited in the use of his divine powers when he was in the form of a servant. And now, when we looked last time, we asked you to consider Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 3. Consider him who endured such contradiction or hostility, opposition of sinners against himself. And so we looked again at John chapter 5, and there we saw the Lord had healed this poor man on the Sabbath day at the pool of Bethesda. And the religious officials were angry. When they found out it was him, they said, "You broke the Sabbath." His response was, "My father works on the Sabbath, and so do I." And they understood him to mean by that, even though we Gentiles might not, but they understood that he was claiming equality to God, and that doubled their anger, and that ended in an attempt to murder him, but they didn't succeed. And so when the Lord defends his claim to be equal with God, Son of God, he gives seven reasons why, and we looked at those. Now this time I want to look at this subject from a little different point of view. We're going to look at Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2 and verse 5. "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself, and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Wherefore God also has highly exalted him, and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in earth, and things in heaven rather, and things in earth, and things under the earth." You'll notice that the word "things" is in italics. It should be "creatures." Things don't bow, creatures do. "Creatures in heaven, creatures in earth, creatures under the earth, that at the name of, that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." Now, what I would like to do is concentrate on two phrases: the form of God and the form of a servant. And our text says very distinctly that he who had the form of God always was relinquished that to take upon himself the form of a servant. Now that word "form" is the word for appearance, what you look like, the appearance, the outward appearance. He who had the outward appearance, that is, all of the distinguishing marks of deity, he relinquished them for a period of time, taking upon himself the form of a servant. Sometimes, you know, in my imagination, and this is just my imagination, I like to do this. I sometimes wonder what it was like in heaven the night that the Lord Jesus left for earth. Did he take off his royal robes and hand them to the angel of his wardrobe and say, "I want you to keep these for me. I'm going down to earth. I'm going to be gone for 33 years. But Lord, why can't you take them with you? And the Lord would say to the angel, no, I'm going to be a servant. Servants have no use for royal robes. But you make sure you take care of them, because I'm going to want them when I come back. I sometimes wonder what it was like in heaven the night that he left. The Lord had said in the Garden of Gethsemane, the night he was taken, he said, I could call 10,000 angels to my aid if I needed it. 10,000 of them. Can you imagine the firepower of 10,000 angels? One angel went through Egypt that night, and all the firstborn were dead in an instant of time. One angel went through the army of Sennacherib, 20,000 people dead. That angel just went right through. He was just on a mission somewhere. He didn't have anything against them. He had that kind of power. Can you imagine the firepower of 20,000, 10,000 angels? Well, there would have been that many standing there that evening. Yes, many more. I wonder what they did as the Lord walked to the edge of heaven. Did they fold their wings and weep because they knew what he was going to do and what was going to happen to him? Or did they sing his praises as he left? I don't know. But that night that he left heaven to take possession of the body that had been prepared for him, that must have been quite a night in heaven. Well, we're talking about him relinquishing the form of God, that is the outward appearance of God, and taking on the appearance of a servant. When I was thinking about this and how to illustrate this, I thought out of the back of my mind somewhere, I have no idea where this was stored, but it must have been a fairy tale that I had read when I was very young. And it was a story of a certain king in a certain country at a certain time, and he had a kingdom. And he was a good king. And he used to ask his servants, what were the people saying about him and about his kingship? Did they have complaints? Did they like him, etc., etc.? One day he decided to find out for himself. And he said, I am going to go and see what they say. I'm going to go out amongst them. And his courtiers would have said, well, sire, if you want to find out what they want or what they really think, they're only going to tell you what they think you want to hear. Oh, he said, I will go out as a common man. I will lay aside my royal robes and my scepter and my crown and my carriage and all the distinguishing marks of royalty, and I will dress myself as an ordinary man, and I will go out amongst them. And they won't know who I am. And so he did. And he ate with them, and he drank with them, and he talked with them. I don't know what the end of the story was. I don't remember that part. But what I do know that was this, that when he laid aside all those accoutrements of royalty, he did not cease to be the king. He had every bit of royal authority that he had when he was on his throne. I suppose that he would have had a secret service of some kind, and he would have had his bodyguards dressed as he was, mingling around, invisible to anything. But if there was any trouble, any threat to his person, any threat to his life, he could have simply raised his finger, and out of that crowd would have come those bodyguards. Or he could have just simply said to somebody who was threatening him, seize him! And those bodyguards would have been there at a moment. He still had all his royal authority. Well, just so, The Lord laid aside the distinguishing marks of his deity, that is, what he really looked like in appearance, and he took upon himself the form of a servant. But he retained all of his divine powers. He retained all of his deity. Just because he didn't have them on display didn't mean he didn't have them. He didn't give them up. He retained them all, just as the king in our story did. The king in our story did not use them. The Lord Jesus used them only at the direction of his Father because he was a servant, and servants obey their masters. What did the Lord look like? What was his appearance as God? What did he really look like? Let's go to Matthew chapter 17. Matthew chapter 17, and we'll read from verse 1. After 6 days, Jesus takes Peter and James and John, his brother, and brings them up into a high mountain apart. And there he was transfigured before them, and his face did shine as the sun, and his raiment was white as the light. And behold, there appeared unto them Moses and Elijah talking with him. And Peter answered and said to Jesus, Lord, it is good for us to be here. If thou wilt, let us make here 3 tabernacles, one for thee and one for Moses and one for Elias. And while he yet spake, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them. And a voice out of the cloud said, This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Hear ye him. And when the disciples heard it, they fell on their face and were sore afraid. And Jesus came and touched them and said, Arise and be not afraid. And when they had lifted up their eyes, they saw no man save Jesus only. Now I'm being very careful in what I say here. And if you think I'm not right, you should surely tell me. But for one brief shining moment, the Lord's personal glory shone through the veil of his flesh. His personal glory was veiled in his flesh. It was not seen, except for that one brief shining moment. So intense was the reaction of those disciples that they simply fell flat on their faces, dazzled beyond belief. Peter would never forget that sight. And this is what he says in his second epistle. We have not followed cunningly devised fables when we made known unto you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For he received from God the Father honor and glory when there came such a voice to him from the excellent glory, This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. And this voice which came from heaven we heard when we were with him in the holy mount. Peter never forgot that. I'm not surprised that he wouldn't have forgotten it. And so let us say then that this is what the Lord veiled. This is what it meant to relinquish the form of God. And what we could do is put it this way, that the form of God lay hidden under the form of a servant. It was not gone, it was just hidden there, with all the powers of deity ready at hand to be used expressly and only at his Father's direction. So let us look at some well-known stories of the Lord's ministry that emphasize the significance of the form of God hidden under the form of a servant, but ready to be used at the Father's instance. Let us look first then at John chapter 1. John chapter 2, actually. Verse 1, and the third day there was a marriage in Cana of Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. And both Jesus was called and his disciples to the marriage. And when they wanted wine, the mother of Jesus said to them, they have no wine. And Jesus said to her, woman, what have I to do with thee? Mine hour is not yet come. His mother said unto the servants, whatsoever he says unto you, do it. And there were set six water pots of stone, after the manner of the purifying of the Jews, containing two or three firkins apiece. And Jesus said to them, fill the water pots with water. And they filled them up to the brim. And he said to them, draw out now and bear unto the governor of the feast. And they bore it. When the ruler of the feast had tasted the water that was made wine, but knew not whence it was, but the servants which drew the water knew, the governor of the feast called the bridegroom and said, every man at the beginning doth set forth good wine, and when men have well drunk, then that which is worse, but thou hast kept the good wine until now. And this beginning of miracles did Jesus in Cana of Galilee, and manifested forth his glory, and his disciples believed on him. Now this is one of many stories, and we have read them all, and some of us have skated right over the top of them and not bothered to think about them. Others will have contemplated them and wondered about what we have read. But here we have the Lord really beginning his ministry of miracles. And it says here that this beginning of miracles he did and manifested forth his glory. And I've always wondered about that phrase. Manifested forth his glory. Where was the glory? See, it depends on what you're thinking about when you think of glory. Here he is. He says to the servants, fill those pots with water. And they did it. And then he says, take some and give it to the governor of the feast. And it's turned out to be wine. Where was the glory? He didn't do anything. He didn't say to all the people, come now here and I want you to look at this. And I want you to be impressed by this. There was no choir of angels in the background. There were no celestial fireworks. There was nothing. He didn't even do anything. He made the servants do it. He didn't pronounce a formula over the water. He didn't say, I command you to become wine. He didn't say anything. He didn't do anything. He made them do it all. And somewhere between the filling up of those water pots and the delivery of the product to the governor of the feast, it had turned into wine. Where's the glory? Depends on what you're thinking of glory, you know. I'm thinking of my early days when I was sailing out of Ganges Harbor with BC Ferries. I was second mate, and at the end of the shift, you'd go home, and I was staying in a farmhouse, and those summer evenings on Salt Spring Island were absolutely gorgeous. sky absolutely clear. I would sometimes lie in the field outside the house and look up at the stars and wonder, try to count them. About 2 minutes and my mind just clicked right off. The heavens declare the glory of God. I think his glory was something that they saw. John doesn't tell us that the crowd saw anything. John doesn't tell us the crowd knew anything. But he manifested forth his creatorial power as the servant of Jehovah. The form of God lying hidden under the form of a servant, with all his divine powers intact and ready to hand. And there we see omnipotence, folks. How does water get turned into wine? It starts out as a grape, and then it gets bigger, and then the sun, and then the soil, and then it matures, and then it gets picked, and then it gets squashed, and then it becomes liquid, and then it gets fermented, and several months after, it becomes wine. And here, he suspended all of the natural laws and created something, a finished product, out of a raw product without any of the steps in between. This is the form of God lying under the form of a servant with all his divine powers intact. We are looking at omnipotence here. Let us then look at Matthew chapter 17. Matthew chapter 17, and as I say, we have all seen these before. Matthew chapter 17. And verse 20, that's chapter 18, I'm sorry, and verse 23. Well, what do you know? I have lost. No, I haven't. Here it is. Matthew 17 and verse 24. And when they were come to Capernaum, they that received tribute money came to Peter and said, does not your master pay tribute? And he said, yes. And when he was come into the house, Jesus prevented him, saying, what thinkest thou, Simon? Of whom do the kings of the earth take custom or tribute? Of their own children or of strangers? And Peter said unto him, of strangers. Jesus said unto him, then are the children free, notwithstanding, lest we should offend them, go thou to the sea and cast in a hook and take up the fish that first comes up. When thou hast opened his mouth, thou shalt find a piece of money. That take and give to them for thee and for me. Now this tribute or this tax was not a Roman government tax. This was a temple tax. And every man, according to Exodus chapter 30, was to bring a certain amount of money into the temple every year. And that was to be given as an atonement for his soul. And that money would be used for the maintenance of the temple. It took money to run it. They had to have money to buy things. But it seems like it was a voluntary tax at this time. Does your master pay tax? They asked. In other words, does he or doesn't he? He doesn't have to, but does he anyway? And so the Lord then says to Peter, by way of explanation, he says, in effect, kings do not tax their own sons. This tribute money is taken up for the temple service, that is, for the service of my Father. I, therefore, being the Son of God, for whom this is taken up, cannot be required to pay this tribute. So that is what the Lord is saying. We need to understand that. He's saying, I'm going to do it. I don't have to. I'm not obligated. This is my Father's temple, and I am his son. My Father does not tax me. But he says, rather than create an offense, we'll pay it anyway. And this is how he does it. We read it. Where did that fish come from? Where in the Sea of Galilee was it? When the Lord called that fish to the place where Peter's hook would be, was it already just there because fishes just go wherever they want? Or was it away up at the other end of the Sea of Galilee and it took half an hour maybe for it to swim there? How did the Lord know it was there? That's omniscience, folks. How did he know that money was in the fish's mouth? Did the fish just pick it up? Or did he put it there? We don't know. But that's omnipotence. Either it's omniscience or omnipotence or both. But this is the form of God lying underneath the form of a servant, with all the divine powers intact and ready to be used at his master's instance. Let us look at Luke chapter 14. Luke chapter 14 and verses 1 to 11. And it came to pass, as he went into the house of one of the Pharisees, chief Pharisees, to eat bread on the Sabbath day, that they watched him. And behold, there was a certain man before him which had the dropsy. And Jesus answering spoke unto the lawyers and Pharisees, saying, Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath day? And they held their peace. And he took him and healed him and let him go. And answered them, saying, Which of you shall have an ass or an ox fall into a pit, and will not straightway pull him out on the Sabbath day? And they could not answer him again these things. And then he put forth a parable to those which were bidden, when he marked how they chose out the chief rooms, saying to them, When thou art bidden to any by any man to a wedding, sit down not at the highest room, lest a more honorable man than you be bidden of him. And he that bade thee, and him that him come and say to thee, Give this man place, and thou begin with shame to take the lowest place, or the lowest room. But when thou art bidden, go and sit down in the lowest room. And when he that bade thee cometh, that he might say to thee, Friend, go up higher, then thou shalt have worship in the presence of them that sit at meat with thee. For whosoever exalts himself shall be abased, and he that humbles himself shall be exalted. This is a trap, folks. This man had the dropsy. Now, I don't know exactly what was wrong with him, but his body was full of fluid. He wasn't able to eliminate his fluid. Probably his kidneys were failing him. He was not a pretty sight. He was not welcome at that feast. He was asked there to be a trap. Would the Lord take pity on him and heal him on the Sabbath day? And it says they watched him. They watched him to see what he was doing because they wanted to trap him. So he fell into their trap and then fell right back out of it. He healed them. And then he asked them those series of questions. If you had an animal that fell in a pit on the Sabbath day, wouldn't you pull it out? Is a man not worth more than an animal, that he should be healed on the Sabbath day? And they couldn't answer him. And the rest of this, I always have a smile when I read this. I almost chuckle. The Lord gives them a spanking for their bad manners and how they behave themselves when they're invited out to dinner. I always laugh at that. That's really nice. He gave them a spanking for their bad manners. Well, this is omnipotence again. He healed him. Doesn't say that he said anything. It doesn't say that he did anything. He didn't ask him to do anything. He just healed him. And he went away with all of his systems working perfectly. That is omnipotence. Let's look at Luke chapter 6. Reading from verse 6. And it came to pass also on another Sabbath that he entered into the synagogue and taught. And there was a man whose right hand was withered. And the scribes and the Pharisees watched him. There again. Whether he would heal him on the Sabbath day, that they might have an accusation against him. But he knew their thoughts. And said to the man which had the withered hand, "Rise up, stand forth in the midst." And he rose up and stood forth. And then Jesus said unto him, "I will ask you one thing. Is it lawful on the Sabbath day to do good or evil, to save life or destroy it?" And looking around about them all, he said to the man, "Stretch forth thy hand." And he did so. And his hand was restored, whole as the other. And they were filled with madness and communed with one another what they might do to Jesus. Here again is another trap. They were watching him. Whenever I read this, I think of a ring of wolves around about some poor animal, their big yellow eyes, staring right at that animal, waiting for it to do something so that they could pounce on it. And that was them. They were staring at him. They were watching him, waiting to pounce on him with an accusation that would get him. Well, it wouldn't be the first time they tried to kill him for that. All he did was stretch forth. The man's arm was fine. There's something wrong with his hand. Withered, dried up, sere. No use. Couldn't use it. Healed it. That's omnipotence, folks. That's omnipotence. Let us look at John chapter 18, and that will be our final one. John chapter 18. When Jesus had spoken these words, he went forth with his disciples over the brook Cedron, where there was a garden, into which he and his disciples entered. And Judas also, which betrayed him, knew the place, for Jesus ofttimes resorted thither with his disciples. Judas then, having received a band of men and officers from the chief priests and Pharisees, cometh forth hither with lanterns and torches and weapons. Jesus, therefore, knowing all things that should come upon him, there's omniscience, folks, went forth and said unto them, "Whom seek ye?" They answered him, "Jesus of Nazareth." Jesus said unto them, "I am." And Judas also, which betrayed him, stood with them. And as soon as he had said unto them, "I am," they fell backward, or went backward and fell to the ground. Then he asked them again, "Whom seek ye?" And they said, "Jesus of Nazareth." And he answered, "I have told you that I am. Therefore, if you seek me, let these others go." that the saying might be fulfilled which he spoke of them, which thou gavest me, I have lost none. And the story goes on, but this is what I would like to emphasize, draw to your attention. These people, when they came, these soldiers, when they came by night. I guess they didn't know him. I guess they didn't recognize him. At some point, he was identified by Judas. But at that point, it seems they didn't. And when he asked them, "Who are you looking for?" They said, "Jesus of Nazareth." They didn't say, "You." They said, "Jesus of Nazareth." And he said, "I am." That is the name of God. And it knocked them right backwards, off their feet to the ground. They couldn't stand before that name. But when they got up, he asked them again, "Who are you looking for?" And they said, "Jesus of Nazareth." And he said, "I am." And nothing happened. They didn't fall down. They arrested him and took him away. Here is the form of a servant, under which lies the form of God, with all the powers of deity. Their very mention of his name knocked them off their feet the first time. But the second time, nothing happened. This was his omnipotence again. He chose to use it at his father's instance, and then he chose not to at his father's instance. He had all the powers, but he was limited in the use of them, not because of inability here, but because of self-restraint. And that brings us basically to an end of this session. And I hope that this has been of some value to you. Another way of looking at these miracles, another way of appreciating the full deity of the Lord Jesus Christ retained while he was in humanity. The form of God hidden under the form of a servant, but with all his divine powers intact and ready to hand and ready to be used at the instance of his Father. Our Father, we draw this session to a close. What a wonderful book this is. What a wonderful record we have. Thank you, Father, for retaining for us all of this good information. We could never know anything like this apart from divine revelation. How good of you, our Father, to make this available to us. Pray, our Father, that as we consider these things, and we consider thy Son, we consider what he gave up to become a servant, to humble himself. I wonder what it was like for him to have done that. He had never been a servant before. What an experience for him. Yet our Father, he took it willingly in the form of servant, took upon himself humanity, humbled himself, and then became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. And our Father, how thankful we are that he was willing to do that. Had he not been willing to do that, we would be still lost in our sins. There would be no gospel. There would be no gospel message. There would be no salvation. There would be no heaven for any of us. We thank thee, Father, that he came, that he did, and when he finished the work that thou had given him to do on earth, he went to the cross. And there he finished the work of salvation, which nobody else could do but him. And having done it, and done it to the satisfaction of his Father, He was raised from the dead and ascended back into heaven at his right hand to resume his majesty and his authority and his place that he left when he came down to earth. Thank you, our Father, for your goodness to us. Part us from this place and take us to our homes in safety. In the name of the Lord Jesus, amen.